Turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2 and verse 12. Romans, chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, but as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, and our subject is the law etched in the heart. And the preceding verses have been teaching about the judgment of God. And I will not reiterate anything that has gone before, except to point out verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God, indicating that God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile in judgment, or between any different class or kind of person. And verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law, referring to the Gentiles, as many as have sinned, who have never read the law of God in the Pentateuch, the moral law of the Ten Commandments, shall also perish without law. We may ask, what of the Gentiles? They are not familiar, as are the Jews, with the law of God and with the commandments of God. No, says Paul, they will also perish without law, that is to say, those who are to be judged for their sin. For as many as have sinned and never repented and never come to belief in God, well, though they're without law, may never have heard of it, they shall also perish, be condemned without the law, without the use of the Pentateuch. But is that fair? Well, the apostle will proceed to argue, yes, it is just and right and fair, because they may never have read the published law of the Ten Commandments in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. Nevertheless, they have the law deeply etched in their constitution as human beings. They have moral consciousness. They have the standards. That will be the argument, the case put forward. And then at the second part of verse 12, as many as have sinned in the law, that is Jewish people, speaking at the time of Paul, who consider themselves to be God's children, and one of the main reasons is because they have been given the revelation of God as custodians and have the Ten Commandments and are familiar with the laws given at the time of Moses. If they've sinned and they've not repented and they've not sought the mercy of God, then they'll be judged by that law. So they have the more refined, published form of the law, and it will be applied to them in the day of judgment. And then in verse 13, and we're just looking at these verses in an obvious way, in a simple way initially, before we get into the essence of the passage. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That does not contradict what Paul will repeatedly say, that we are justified, accepted by God, that is, by faith alone, only by trust in Christ, that we cannot find and secure the favour of God and eternal life by law keeping, because we are sinners. We cannot obliterate the guilt of our sin. We cannot succeed in keeping the law of God, not even to a small degree. We are condemned sinners. Doesn't contradict the fact that we must come in repentance and trust in God's mercy and provision in Christ Jesus. But nevertheless, the way the apostle puts it in the second part of verse 13, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And he means doers of the law in the sense that he's already explained in the previous verses and chapter, and will explain again, doers of the law in the sense that the law has convicted us of our need of forgiveness. We are trusting in God's provision, which is Christ. He is the end of the law for righteousness. We're trusting in him alone to secure our forgiveness. which he did by suffering and dying, making an atonement for his people on Calvary's cross. We're trusting in that alone, and in his imputed righteousness, that his perfect life is imputed, credited to us for salvation. The law has had such an effect upon us that we are doers of it, chiefly in the sense that it has humbled us to the dust and made us see our inadequacy and incompetency, and brought us to Christ to trust in him. And he has kept it for us on our behalf, and he has suffered and died to take away the punishment due to us for breaking it constantly through life. So we are doers of the law in the sense that it's spoken to us in conviction and brought us to repentance and faith. And then, having saved us, not the law but Christ, it's brought us to the position where we desire to strive with all our might and the help of God to keep that law in the future. So we are doers in that we're now conscientious strivers after the law. So it spoke to us through conviction, and that is what the apostle means, as we see from his use of this language throughout the epistle, by doers of the law. He says, and we'll see it again in this study repeatedly, that you cannot trust in salvation by of yourself accomplishing the law of God. You cannot do it. It must speak to you and bring you to your knees to seek the mercy of God. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law, those privileged generations of Jews who were taught it constantly, not they are just, clean before God, but the doers of the law, who take it so seriously, it convicts them and brings them to God as applicants for mercy. They're the ones who should be justified. Now verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now this is the apostle's proof that the Gentiles, that is us, all non-Jews and all people, all Jews as well, have the law written in their constitutions, in their hearts, and they show it. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature, naturally, they do the things contained in the law. Now, of course, he's not saying that there are Gentiles who are holy and succeed in keeping the law. He's pointing out, look at, say, the most godless Gentile nations of his time, the pagan nations, look at them. Now, with all their idolatry and their unbelief, nevertheless, you see that the rulers of those nations have some compassion and some concern for law and order and right things. Where does that come from? Why do they have a police force? Why do they have laws at all? Why are they pagans? They're sinners. They never heard the Ten Commandments. Where does this idea that you've got to have some standards, even though they pick and choose, even though they may do terrible things, yet they betray in their government and in their standards that however bad, that they have standards? Where does that come from? Well, it's the law of God written on the heart. That's the argument of verse 14. When the Gentiles, the pagan nations of Paul's time and before him, which have not the law of Moses, do by nature, by instinct, the very things that are contained in the law, thou shalt not kill, and so on, these, having not the law, and an interesting translation, are a law unto themselves. Well, actually, though I've often doubted the wisdom of this translation more and more as the years have gone by, I realized it is a very good translation. And the moderns try to interpret it a little, all of them, simply to make the passage mean they have the law within them. No, our King James translation is actually very accurate. They're a law unto themselves. And what the apostle is saying is this: yes, they have standards, they have them etched on their constitution, but they pick and choose, and they decide which ones they will follow and which ones they will reject. But they have them, and they betray that by the remarkable number of them that they have in their own law codes, expressed in their own words. They demonstrate that the law of God is upon their hearts. And then there's a further evidence of it in verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Those words are very careful and important. They're written in their hearts, plus, let's almost insert the word, that's the sense, their conscience also bearing witness. Now, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, distinguishes between our hearts, our mental constitution, if you like, and our consciences. Don't oversimplify. We may think, oh, your conscience has the standards. No, your heart, your constitution has the standards, and the conscience has them as well. So there's two of you within you, equipped with the standards of God, your own inner awareness, as they would say today, it's kind of hardwired into you, the standards of God, plus this faculty that the Bible speaks of, your conscience. And then the Apostle Paul demonstrates how it works, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. So here is a man, and he plans to do something which is against the law of God. He's a pagan. He's never heard the Ten Commandments. But this is how he works, says the apostle. He's about to do something which is completely against the law of God. Perhaps kill somebody. Perhaps steal something from somebody. Whatever. Perhaps betray his wife in an act of adulterous unfaithfulness. Whatever it is, he's about to do it. But he knows, actually, in his heart, that this is a wrong thing to do. And then, as he goes to do it, his conscience opens up as well. It's like an independent magistrate within him. And it says, you can't do that. And so his thoughts are in conflict. And he will justify himself. Yes, but I must do this for this reason or for that reason. Everybody else does it. Why cannot I not do this? Why cannot I not have the liberty to do just as I require? And then the other thought says, no, you can't, because it's unfaithful. Supposing she did it too, or supposing to you, then how would you feel? And there's a conflict within. So there's the basic awareness of God's law in your mental equipment, and your conscience also has it. And there is often a dispute and a conflict, self-justification, accusation within. That's how the apostle explains it. Now, even people who don't have the Ten Commandments have that conflict, have that battle, have that evidence within that they are equipped with the law of God deeply in their constitution, true of every human being. So that's the sense of verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, plus, look, their conscience also, bearing witness, giving evidence to them, and their thoughts the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another, with a double influence within them. So of course it's fair that the Gentiles should be judged for their sin, just like the Jews. And then the apostle proceeds in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, you'll notice the bracket there at the end of verse 15, which begins at the beginning of verse 13. Verses 13, 14, and 15 are an aside, if you like. And really, the end of verse 12 runs straight into verse 16. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, and then to verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. Let's just think, before I embark upon this, think for a moment about how many of the Ten Commandments are in the conscience even of somebody who's never read them, who's never been taught them. Sometimes people dispute this. They say, well, not all the commandments are inscribed or etched upon the conscience and upon the mental constitution of people. But they are, the apostle insists. He makes no distinction. All of them are. Take the first commandment. I won't discuss it. We went through them very recently. Thou shalt have no other God. Is that on the conscience? Say, of people who are idolaters, pagans, is it on, in their constitution and conscience that they should have only one God? Yes, it is. We go back to chapter 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him, one God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It is natural, it is instinctual, it is engraven upon the constitution of all people, actually, that there is one God, that there must be one mind, one creator, not battling mythological gods of any number, but just one true God that is in the heart and is in the mind. Idolatry, in the beginning, is a choice. Of course, it has great attraction. The idea of many gods, we've been through all this. It has great attraction because there's no moral obligation attached to gods that you make and invent, create for yourself. There's no obligation, there's no moral demand made by those gods. So yes, actually, the one God is a basic instinct eroded away very early in many societies, deprogrammed, but it's there. And that's why the gospel, when it's first been preached through history in very primitive parts of the world, where that have been polytheists and idolatrous, then the preaching of one true God has an immediate ring of truth in the hearer. It doesn't take ages to explain, because actually it's instinctual in the heart as the truth. And then that there should be no graven images. The second commandment, no likeness of God made. Well, we can go back to chapter 1 again in verse 21 to 23. The apostle argues that this is a totally unnatural and image creation, because that when they knew God, based on their instinctual knowledge of one God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And because of that, they became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. They were made foolish. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of thee, the one uncorruptible God, into an image made like to corruptible man. Yes, it's an unreasonable and unnatural thing to do, and against the basic instincts of human beings, to make images of the one God, because it's obvious to the human heart, even at a young age, that a creator of this world must be outside this world and must be beyond and above, far beyond and above humankind, and must be a spiritual being outside and above and more powerful and more glorious than anything within the created order. That is so basically obvious that it is a choice to adopt idols and to switch to them and to manufacture representations of them. And then people say, oh, but the third commandment, that you must not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, surely that is not something which is written on the constitution of man and also witnessed to by his conscience. Yes, it is. Look at the evidence of it. Don't you see it in the newspapers? Regularly as anything, a clergyman or a minister of the church falls into some sin. With such delight, the local and even the national newspapers will take it up and put a picture of him, large picture, and splash his evil doings everywhere. And why do they do that? Why are they so delighted to catch out a representative of God, as it were? Well, because the fact that you shouldn't take the name of the Lord in vain, which isn't fundamentally about swearing, it's about preaching and worshipping in vain. You mustn't take the name of God on your lips as if to worship him, as if to call upon him, as if to represent him in a futile way, without being sincere, without meaning it. Is that written on the heart of people, that commandment? Yes, it is, because everybody loathes insincerity and hypocrisy in religion. And therefore, if the press can catch out that evil clergyman or minister, they will do so with great delight, because it's in their constitutions. They give the game away to be against hypocrisy and insincerity, which is exactly what the third commandment is all about. They're all written on the heart. In fact, they're all there. Remember the Sabbath day. Is that written on the heart? Yes, it is. Because just like all the commandments, it may not be in the Sabbath form as published in the Exodus chapter 20, but it's in the heart, in this form, that everybody is at some time aware that they should pay their homage to their Creator God, that God is the God who is there, and they owe him thought and thanks and homage. It's a basic human instinct, and it's willfully and sinfully suppressed and put out of mind. And occasionally you'll get it, you'll hear it. People will give the game away. But then, honour thy father and thy mother. Is that written on the heart? Yes, it is. The form in which you chiefly see it is probably this. People who are proud, people who have no gratitude for what they've received, and other people dislike them for that. He won't listen. He's unteachable. He's proud. He's not a bit grateful for all that's been given him. He thinks he's entitled to it. That's really the honour thy father and mother instinct written in the heart. The commandment is given in that form, but it refers not only literally to honouring parents wherever and however and to whatever extent they may be honoured, but it particularly applies that thy days may belong in the land of the living. That's a promise attached to that commandment. Do you know what it means? It doesn't mean just you'll live a long life. This was a commandment that was given to Israel, to a nation state. They were going to be given a land that they would occupy, and God would be with them if they obeyed him. That thy days may be long in the land of the living means that you privileged people who will be given a land for your own possession may long possess it, that it will not be taken from you by marauders, invaders, that you in your turn will not be dispossessed. So if you want your country to be stable and you don't want to be pushed out and overwhelmed by an enemy and so on, then be respectful and listen to and be taught by the preceding generation. Don't say to yourself, oh, only I count, they were all fools and idiots. I will do everything in my very own way. That's what the principle of honour thy father and thy mother is, and that's in the human heart, because as I set out by saying, everybody dislikes the unteachable, proud person who wants to reinvent the wheel constantly and won't listen to anybody, and the person who's not a bit grateful for everything that's been done for them by whoever it is. That's an instinct. You dislike that. Even that commandment is essentially in the human heart, as they all are. And I don't have to discuss, thou shalt not kill. What would the entertainment industry do if the commandment, thou shalt not kill, wasn't written on every heart? Every film, almost, every TV show, everything depends upon life being taken and everybody thinking you've got to catch who did it. So the whodunits and everything. The entertainment industry is built on that commandment. So it proves it's in the human heart. The most lawless person proves that it's there. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now in these days, when adultery is proclaimed and even the children in the schools are taught virtually to experiment sexually, you'd think that thou shalt not commit adultery was not written on the heart. But it certainly is. Whenever the betrayal is done to somebody, they see only too clearly the horror of it and the ugliness and the deceit in it and the cruelty and the lust, the betrayal and the disloyalty. It is on every heart. And we won't even discuss, thou shalt not steal. That is in every heart. Anyway, I just wanted to remind you of that, that when the Apostle Paul speaks of these things and tells us that the pagans, that the idolaters of old and the Gentiles would all be judged by the standards of God, even though they'd never seen them in published form, just in case anybody thinks, are they all the Ten Commandments written in every human heart? Yes, they are, in an essential form and shape. But I want to come, as we move to conclusion, to this tremendous 16th verse. Here it is, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. Maybe we won't have time for much more than just these words. Every human heart is depraved. Not meaning, of course, that people cannot do good, but meaning that every department of your heart is polluted or infected by sin. And you can do good, and even your good is infected by sin because you're proud of it. Or often we do it for a selfish motive and so on. So we're all susceptible to judgment. In the day. In the day. There is one day of judgment. It is an event in a short space of time. It's a day. In the day. They're simple words, but they have to be thought of individually. In the day. It's set. It's the day. We don't know when it is, and surely it isn't long off now. It's at the end of time, but God has determined it. In the day. It's established. It's determined. It's on God's calendar, even if we cannot see it in ours. And it's set. It's final. Only one judgment. Irreversible. No appeals. God makes no errors. And everyone comes into judgment. And God, who sees every heart, who scans every life all the time, knows exactly what we've thought, said, and done. He knows the constant state of sin. You know, it is a great burden in preaching to do justice to the justice of God. And sometimes, and I tell you this in all sincerity, I fear that there will be some people who listen to me and have done over the years who could say in the day of judgment, because they lost and because they never came to Christ, who could say, I was never properly warned. I cannot say I was ever made to be alarmed at judgment. That's a fear that the preacher will be held to account. On the one hand, if you speak about sin and judgment all the time, yes, you drive some people away. They're very put off. You think it's rather like setting a trap for the mice or something of this sort. You say to yourself, how can I touch upon this in such a way that I won't drive people away before they've heard both the warnings, taken them in, the blessings, the Saviour, the way of salvation, and yet at the same time be firm enough and clear enough and explicit enough that young people particularly understand they're under judgment. They're facing the wrath of God. I can't do it, but how can I represent this message so that God will work in the heart? Have I spoken sufficiently about the wrath of God, the judgment of God? It's doubly difficult today. When I was a youngster, it's one of these sermons where granddad goes back to the past, I'm afraid. But when I was a youngster, we were punished all the time. You're punished at school. You could get the cane for all manner of things. Now the schoolmaster would go to prison. Everything's been reversed. You were chastised and punished over things now that are approved of were punished years ago. So small boys and not so small boys and girls all had clearly in their mind there are boundaries. There are things you mustn't do. There are things that you'll be punished for. And the concept of punishment was clear. It's much less clear today. Far more things are permissible. Far fewer punishments are meted out. And so today, you fear that young people could say, but why should I be punished? What's punishment? Punishment is primitive. We don't have punishment. You've got to do something really bad to be punished. And even then, what they used to hang you for, they'll now send you to prison for sometimes, by the time your sentence has been halved and you've pleaded guilty and all the rest of it. A murderer can go to prison for 7 or 8 years. Everything has been watered down and diluted. So we don't have a sense of punishment today. And young people say, what is this man talking about? I am going into eternity. God, I am going before God in judgment. There's a final day coming when we should be judged for all the wrong. We judge, punish. And so we've got the responsibility of trying to explain the great holiness of God and the perfection of God, the right of God to punish, the anger and the wrath of God, the righteous indignation of God, the terror of eternal rejection, the justice in God punishing when I've received life and food and consciousness, everything from him. So many things, just spurned him, insulted him to his face. And we've got to get this across. In the day, if only I could. There are some people don't understand it. They think I'm all right. Young lady, she's rather beautiful in appearance. She's very good to look at. What you can't see is her heart. That she's deceitful. That she's terribly selfish, perhaps. That she's full of scorn and hate for certain people. And can be very vicious and bitter. If you could only see that on the face, you'd say, ah. And you'd understand the justice of God in not allowing us unwashed, unforgiven, unconverted into heaven. In the day, if only we could so put it that it would strike alarm. And people, particularly some of our grand youngsters who are nevertheless as light as a feather, never think deeply that some are like that, would just shiver at the very thought, in the day, the terrible day, the final day, the inevitable day, the day that is fixed and known to God, when God shall judge according to his infallible knowledge and his absolute right. The secrets of men, the secrets of men, the things not known and seen. That includes all your motives, not only what you've said and what you've done, but the unclean motives, the lusts, the lies within, all that. The secrets of men, the things you wouldn't want anybody to know, that you've thought or done, that cannot be seen, that you'd want to remain hidden, all to be judged, all the deviousness by Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. Whatever is the apostle saying under inspiration? By Jesus Christ. Do you understand that the Father and the Holy Spirit have deputed judgment to Jesus Christ? Yes, but he's the Saviour. He's the one whose love was so great, so infinite, that before time, before the foundation of the world, he as a member of the triune Godhead, elected to be the one who would come to earth to suffer and to die for all who would be saved. He is the one whose pity and compassion and love and kindness was so great that he came to die for us and to take our place and to take our punishment. He will be the judge. None kinder. Yet God in his holiness must judge. And the one who could have been your saviour, who you treated with such indifference, will be your judge. What fools we are. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, by no other, according to my gospel. Paul doesn't mean he invented it. Of course he didn't. The gospel has been from the beginning of the Bible. The message that there is mercy available from God and pardon and forgiveness. It's Paul's gospel because he's been commissioned to preach it and to keep it safe. Woe is unto me, he says, if I preach not the gospel. He has a commission to preach it. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to the gospel. Let me just read two or three verses in order to close. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law. You put all your confidence in the fact that you, God has given you the revelation of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch of Moses in particular, the law of God. And because you've been given it, you presume you are God's. And here's another thing you do, verse 17. Makest thy boast of God. You Jews, Paul was a Jew himself, he understood. You put your confidence in the fact that you've been given the law, and for generations you've been telling yourself, we have God, we have God. And you're convinced. It's deeply in your minds, and it may not be true. Verse 18, and knowest his will. You know the scriptures. You approve the things that are more excellent, or you try them. You debate and you discuss all kinds of theological things, Paul says to the Jews. And you approve, or you try and judge, which is right, which is the most important point of the law, which is the most important duty to keep. And you're so proud of your knowledge, being instructed out of the law. Verse 19, and you're so confident that you know more than anybody else. And you can instruct people who are blind and ignorant, the Gentiles, for example. And verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law, the shape of knowledge. You know the doctrinal system. This sounds like some Christians, actually. All that Paul says about the Jews, it sounds to me like some Christians. I know the word. I know the Reformed faith. I can discuss and I can debate it. I know the system of doctrine. I know all these things. And I think I could teach others. And I do teach others, some say. Ah, yes, says the apostle, whether it's Jews or whether it's Christians today. Here's the point, verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Do you teach yourself? Do you keep the things that you know? See, the Jews of old had the law and they didn't keep it. Some Christians today, they have Reformed truth. They don't keep it. They don't actually obey it. I'm extending the message. I shouldn't. But look, for example, verse 22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Do you remember when they brought to Christ in the temple a woman who'd just been caught in the act of adultery? And they said, what should we do with her? And Christ, should we stone her? Well, stoning wasn't customarily done. It was in the law. However, he said to them, after a pause, whoever among you is without sin, cast the first stone. And somehow, because of the power of his presence, all of those scribes and Pharisees that were accusing this woman, they had a skeleton in the cupboard. They had secret sin. They wondered how he knew. But they all went out one by one. Those who taught the law were not keeping the law, and they were notorious for it. And the Apostle Paul takes this up here. Dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? The word translated here, sacrilege, means do you rob temples? You who are against idols, do you rob temples? What a curious thing to say. Well, they did. There's no doubt about it. Some of those Jewish leaders were very rich. And they rented and sold land for temples to the idolaters. They made money out of idolaters. They did all sorts of things which enriched them. Though we were against idolatry, but they were happy to make money out of it. You've got even preachers today. They say, We're Christians. We're against worldliness. And in the United States, and even here to some extent, there's a huge industry of people making entertainment records for Christians. And some of these organizations that make a lot of money, they're reformed of all things. And they're taking, imitating worldly music, putting substandard Christianized lyrics to it, and selling it for thousands and thousands of dollars as a whole industry. You go onto the websites of some of these preachers, and they're selling entertainment, really. Here you are, we're against worldliness. They're making money out of it themselves. So it can even be not just the Jews of old who were hypocrites, but even Reformed Christians in these days. I put that into your mind. Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. My time really is out. But what I set out to show is that the law of God is in every heart. Therefore, God is just in judging Jews and Gentiles, that knowing the truth doesn't make you a child of God. You're a child of God because you've gone to Christ in repentance and faith. You've received a new life and a new heart. And now you are conscientiously, by the help of God, striving to keep his law. And your conscientious striving is the evidence that you've really found Christ and eternal life. That's roughly the outline of this complex passage, and I hope that has been of help to all. Let's close singing this morning.